Welcome to the teaching ministry of Dan Olin and Best Life Church. Our desire is for Holy Spirit to open up your vantage points to heaven's perspectives and experience living God in real time. Father really does think you're amazing. Enjoy the message.
How many had a good week? Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We've been in the middle of a series on sonship. And I'll tell you what, I'm so amazed at, if I can even use that word, at what the Holy Spirit is showing us. And because there's a lot of folks, man, we all name the name of Jesus, and there's a lot of folks out there that do that. That would say, would declare with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. But the fact is sometimes we don't really understand the real environment of a son. And ladies, again, when I say son, you translate daughter. Right? Because we spend more time acting like we're not even related to the family. And we spend more time acting like, in some ways, that we don't even know what the family assets are, who the family head is, and who we are in relation to our brother. But here in 2 Corinthians, I believe, how many believe the Lord's got something for you today? Y'all got to wake up. If you don't wake up, I'm going to bring my chihuahuas in here and let them run around. And then they'll keep you awake. They probably bark all day. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And again, the church in Corinth is actually, geographically, it's in Greece. If you're wanting to know where it is on your map, it is in Greece. And specifically, he says here to the church at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Achaia is actually a coastal region around that area, and they actually have a very nice hotel there now. It is a shipping, from my understanding, a shipping coastal region. And so he's writing to this church in Corinth, and again, the second letter that we call 2 Corinthians is probably the third letter he wrote, because he mentions one other letter that we do not have. So the gap, the time frame gap between 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians is about 6 months. So you have him dealing with some things in 2 Corinthians that he dealt with in 1 Corinthians or brought him up in 1 Corinthians. And so he says here, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, please remember this, that when he mentions these phrases, grace to you and peace from Father, he's not just opening a letter the way, a nice way to open the letter. He's saying these things because when he's declaring grace to them or grace to them, he's declaring the presence of God and the working of his power because of that presence that's united with you. In fact, the word peace there, again, is a carpentry word that really has to do with, how many have ever seen a nice piece of furniture that's a drawer and the joints of the drawer are dovetailed together, right? Good quality piece of furniture. I'm not talking about something you get down at the dollar store. I'm talking about something that good quality made furniture. That joint, that dovetailed joint, is really, in the Greek language, this word peace comes from that word that speaks of that joint. So when Paul is talking about grace to you and peace from God our Father, he's really reminding them that because of Father and because of his purpose, his plans for your life, that he designed for you, for your presence to be union with his presence, and because of that, there's a flow of his power that works out of your life. In fact, he wants you to understand that you, because of what Jesus did, you have oneness with Father. You are one working unit. Everybody say, I'm one working unit. So he says, grace to you and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, verse 3, and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, I want you to remember this phrase in the rest of this letter because it carries through throughout the letter. Paul refers to him as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And verse 4, he says, yes, who comforts us in all our affliction. Everybody say all. Not some, but all. All of our affliction with the comfort which with we ourselves are comforted by God. He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we are able to comfort those who, in any affliction with the comfort which with ourselves are comforted by God. Now let me ask you a question. Paul refers to God, the Father, as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. All comfort. What is he to you? Is he your judge? I'm talking about in your own thought processes and the way you think. When nobody else is around and you're not in church. What is he to you? Is he your judge? Maybe he's your scrutinizer. Maybe he's your disdainer. I'm talking about not when you're in church. I'm talking about when you're by yourself, all by yourself. It's just you and him. Who is he to you? Maybe he's just completely unknown. You know, it seems like in Christianity we talk a lot about Jesus. It's easy to talk about Jesus. But how many of us really talk about our Father? But yet Paul describes Father as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he describes to you the environment that his Father is. He comforts you in all your affliction. Not some, not most, but all. See, that's a question you need to answer yourself. When you're all by yourself, who is God, who is Father really to you? In your thought process, who is he to you? Because we're going to go some places this morning that when we're done, He wants to lift you to a new place. How many want to go there? I want to go there. So Paul refers to Father as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. When the pressure's on in your life, do you immediately revert back to the fact that the Father to you is the Father of all comfort? Or is he the Father of where the heck are you? We ourselves are comforted by God. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort in his money and through Christ. Verse 6, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and your salvation. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also are suffering. Verse 7, I love this. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing. How many know that what he just got done saying is based on his knowing? Who is Father to you? Is it based on your knowing or is it based on your feeling? He said, our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, you also are sharers of our comfort. Why? Because he's the God of all comfort. Aren't you glad that your Father is not a non-resident dad? Some people would say, well, maybe he is. Well, we're going to find out why that is. How many want to know? Inquiring minds want to know. Right? So, verse 9, he says, indeed, he talks in verse 8 about a time, an event, a series of events that took place in his life and his traveling companions' lives that pressed them to beyond the limit as far as circumstances and as far as they were concerned. It was so tight, he says, we were pressed out of our minds and we just chalked it up to. This is it for us. So he said, we came to the place where we just had to, we didn't trust in ourselves, verse 9. But we trusted in God who raises the dead. And I said this last week, aren't you glad that the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort isn't leave it up for your imagination as to what the limit is? Folks, I'm telling you, it's high time for his people to start expecting him to be the raiser of the dead. Hello? Anybody here today? It's high time for us to expect him to be the raiser of the dead. Paul said, that's what he was to us. And we figured, hey, we've gone, there's no turning back now, it's over. So we're just going to trust him, not trust in ourselves, but trust in him who's the raiser of the dead. How many know Abraham, when he took his son to the mountain, he knew God was going to raise him from the dead? Don't give me these little sorry Sunday school pictures where he's bawling, crying, dragging his son up there because he's got to kill his son. The word says that when he went up to there, he knew exactly what was going on. And because of the fact that, what Father had spoke to him before, that I'm going to make you a father of many nations, but yet he turned around and asked for his son, he knew what Father was doing. In fact, the New Testament says that basically the Father laid down right next to what he was asking Abraham to do, he was telling Abraham and communicating to Abraham a message about his son, because in Galatians it says that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. So rather than come right out and just declare to darkness who don't know their head from a black hole, he just gave Abraham the message through the back door. And Abraham said, I'm in. Put his 16-year-old son up on the altar because he said, hey, I'll see you in a minute. But he did it because he knew God was a raiser of the dead. Paul is declaring here that, hey, we knew in this situation we were in that it was over. We had the sentence of death. So we just decided, let's be a good idea. We need to trust in ourselves. Let's just trust in him because he's a raiser of the dead. And then in verse 10, guess what happened? He delivered us from such great a peril of death, and he will deliver us. And I love this next phrase. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. How many got a few stories like that? I got a few stories like that. He will deliver us. He has delivered you, and he will deliver you. Next time darkness keeps pushing on you, trying to say it's over now, you go pull out your journal and start reading them every time God's delivered you in the past. You're keeping one, right? So go to... Well, let's jump forward here. Let's go to... Oh, let's jump forward to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Remember the question I asked you, who is Father to you? How many know it's good, you know, if we're gonna act and conduct ourselves in the correct environment of a son, ladies, of a daughter, that it's important for us to also understand how we interact with our Father, right? Because he is the head of the house, right? I'm going to share some things this morning, and I want you to understand something, that I don't just make this stuff up, right? I'll let you be the judge of that. But I believe the Spirit of God's got something for everybody sitting in this room this morning. And my prayer is that at the end of this thing, this church will never be the same. The reason this church will never be the same is because you'll never be the same. Ever. I don't know about you, but I don't want to just come in a building and just act churchy. Anybody's ever known me, you know, that's the last thing I am. I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want to just do church because that's what we're supposed to do on Sundays. I want to step up to a higher level of living because that's where I know I'm created to live. And every week I want to know my daddy more than I knew him the last week. Right? Because the alternative is we're just going to fall over into rituals and then it's all a bunch of worthless stuff. I don't want rituals. I don't like rituals. My wife has to help me sometimes because sometimes I don't even like traditions. But I do like my daddy. And I want to know him more. And I want the city to know him more. How many want the city to know him more? Let me ask that question again. I wasn't too convinced about that. How many want the city to know him more? Let me ask you, based on last week, how many letters did you allow to be written this last week? If you haven't heard the message, you can go online. Here's a shameless plug. Go to the website under messages and look up last week's date and listen to it. Because every place you go, your Father has a letter inside your heart for somebody that's around you. And he wants you to give it to him. Because once you give him that letter, what happens is that letter becomes them. And then everyone around them recognizes and realizes that they are a letter that belongs to Christ. And I love what Paul says. He says, guys, you need to understand this, that you are a fragrance. In fact, I think he even says it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us. Everybody say always.
Always.
You need to make that a confession of your life. Did you hear what I just said? He always leads me in triumph. Every day you get up, Father, I thank you that you always lead me in triumph. Even today, all day, you always lead me in triumph. Because it's either true or it's just a bunch of print, right? And Paul says, by the Spirit of God, that he thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. You could say it like this. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And He manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowing Him. How many know Him? The sweet aroma of knowing Him. Or you could say it like this. The sweet aroma of knowing what He knows. How many love to know what He knows? I love to know what He knows. Every time I read my Bible, I stop reading it with preconceived ideas. And I talk to the Holy Spirit and say, show me how my daddy thinks. I want to think like Him. So this morning, He's going to show you how He thinks. And you just said you wanted to know what He knows. So you're committed. So He says in verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Verse 16, to the one an aroma out of death into death, to the other an aroma out of life into life. And who's adequate for these things? He says, to the one, let me just read it like this. In fact, let me just read it from another translation. This is the Mere translation. Let me just read what he says here. I want you to listen to this. We are a sweet savor of Christ unto God, evident in everyone we meet. The fragrance of Christ is recognized in all, resulting in salvation. The same gospel that announces the fragrant victory of Christ declares the odor of death, the defeat of destruction in everyone. I love that. Everywhere we are, and every time you open your mouth, what comes out of your mouth demonstrates the defeat of destruction in people's lives. Everybody say that. The defeat of destruction in everyone's life. Now, he says this in verse 17, "For we are not like many who are peddling the word of God." One translation says, putting it up for retail sales. "But as from sincerity, and as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." The Mere translation reads it like this: "We're not competing with those who have added their price tag to the gospel. Our conversation," now listen to this, "has its source in Christ. We communicate from the transparent innocence of a face-to-face encounter with God." We communicate from the transparent innocence of a face-to-face encounter with God. How many want to live out of your encounter with God? So let's go to chapter 3. Pretend like there's no chapter division here. He says, "What we speak out from in the sight of, we speak from him and out of in his sight. We speak out from him and in his sight." So then he goes on to say, "Look, are we trying to commend ourselves to you? Or are we asking for letters of recommendation from you or to you?" And then we talked about this last week, the fact that he was saying, "Look, you are our letter. God wrote you in our hearts. He wrote the letter in our hearts. We delivered it to you, and now it's evident to all those around you that you are a letter from Christ." Being manifest that you're a letter from Christ, we cared for you, we ministered to you. It's written by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God. Everybody say the living God. Aren't you glad that your daddy is the living God, not a theological idea? He's a living God. That means he's alive. He's ever present. Help in time of trouble. He's the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. All comfort. And he says here, he says, verse 4 in 2 Corinthians 3, "Such confidence we have through Christ towards God." Such confidence we have toward God. Such confidence we have toward God. Let me ask you, what's your confidence toward God? Is it that? Look what he says here. Don't you love it when the Spirit of God shows you something? Maybe some people don't. Because usually when he shows us stuff, it means we need to change. Right? He says here, "Such confidence we have towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves." Now let me ask you a question. He just said, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves." So if he's saying that, number one, you're not adequate in yourself, and you might as well just forget about anything coming from yourself. How come we do? How come we relate to Father based on what we feel is coming from ourselves? How come we make the choice to either fellowship with him or not fellowship with him based on whether we feel adequate and whether we feel like there's anything worth coming from ourselves? When he clearly took that off the table. Can you see that? Does your Bible say that? Is anybody here today? Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So let me ask you this. When was the last time, maybe you know somebody, let's just go that route, because I mean nobody in here would do this, but maybe you know somebody, when was the last time that, or let's just make a general statement, when times are challenging, or let's say, how many have ever heard somebody say this? Well, I'm not really living for God like I ought to. If you heard that a million times, you'd be rich. I'm not really living for God like I ought to. Where's that bar? I mean, because if there's an ought to, that means there must be some kind of standard, right? What is that? So because we're not living for God like we ought to, then we don't feel comfortable really spending any time with Him because we feel like, well, you know, let's just talk about the big elephant in the room here. But let me tell you something, there's no elephant in the room. Did you hear what I just said? There's no elephant in the room. Because the word says, Paul says that there, number one, understand this. This is amazing, guys. You gotta get this. Your interaction with your daddy is completely unrelated to any adequacy you feel like you have. So stop making that be an issue. It's not an issue. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to even consider anything as coming from ourselves. So if you're not adequate in yourself, and it's not an issue of anything coming from yourself, and all of your adequacy is from Him, then it shouldn't affect the way you interact with Him. Right? Look at this. He goes on from here and he talks about this. And I'm going to get into the key of this here in a second. He goes on to talk about that He made us adequate ministers of the new covenant and the fact that the new covenant has a glory that surrounds it that's better than the glory of the old covenant. How many would admit the old covenant had a lot of glory? Dude, I mean, Moses parted the Red Sea. Now, was Paul smoking something, or did he actually mean what he said here by the Spirit of God when he said that the glory of the new is supposed to be greater than the glory of the old? Is it? No, you give me the church answer. I'm asking you right now, is it? No, you give me the church answer. As a whole, are we experiencing the same, our greater level of glory in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in Phoenix, in Scottsdale, in Glendale, in Avondale, in any other city around here? Are we experiencing a greater level of glory than what we see in the Old Testament? How come? Well, He's going to tell you here in a minute. Because the reality is, He just got done telling you, the level of glory that's surrounding the New Testament, surrounding the New Covenant, is completely tied to the adequacy that comes from Him. It doesn't come from you. Because see, when I ask that question, immediately in a lot of folks' minds, they go to the I feel bad place. Why? Because it has nothing to do with you. How many would admit that you couldn't heal a fly's eyeball by yourself? So it has absolutely zero to do with you. Zero. It has absolutely nothing to do with whether you're a good boy or a good girl or a bad boy or a bad girl. It has absolutely nothing to do with you. It has, the adequacy comes from Him. Right? Okay. So, from that adequacy is created a glory that surrounds this thing called the New Covenant. Because the Spirit is in the center of it, and the Spirit gives life, and then later on in the letter he said the Spirit brings freedom. So he asked this question in 2 Corinthians 2, 3, excuse me, verse 8, will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And the answer is no, it will not fail to be more of the glory. As long as you're living your life and interacting with your Father in the environment of has absolutely nothing to do with you. But you know what? Even if I teach this, this next week we'll all try to relate to him based on our adequacies. When Paul just said, got done saying, it's got nothing to do with you. At least in my iPad version. I mean, I don't know. Maybe the bound version is different. Will the ministry fail to be more with glory? The answer is no. Much more, if the ministry in condemnation had glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Because the new covenant glory is going to surpass that of the old. Now, verse 12. He says, therefore, having such a hope, do we have such a hope? Do we have such a hope? Do you have such a hope? That the glory that surrounds the new covenant in your life, not in the scriptures, not on the print, not on the page, not in the book of Acts, not in the ministry of Jesus, in your life, do you have such a hope that the glory that surrounds the new covenant that you're an able minister of, that he made you an able minister of, is going to see a greater level of glory than that of the old? Okay, well, on the count of three, everybody say yes. One, two, three.
Yes.
Oh. Feel better. Notice what he says in verse 13. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, as the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because of it's removed in Christ. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now I want you to see what he's saying here. He says, we have such a hope because it has nothing to do with any adequacy of us. It has to do with him. So therefore, we have great boldness of speech. Isn't it interesting that the very things that Paul writes is the very opposite of what we do? He says we have great boldness of speech because we understand that it has zero to do with our adequacy at all. It all comes from him. But yet when we go out in a public place, we make it be all about us, all about our adequacy, all about whether we feel like we're able. When Paul said it has nothing to do with you, you want to know why that is? I'm glad you asked. Notice it says that we're not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end. Do you know, well, let me just take you here before I say this. Look at look at 2 Samuel 6, 2 Samuel 6, verse 11. You guys ready? 2 Samuel 6. Apparently I'm not. Okay, here it is. 2 Samuel 6, verse 11. Okay, the scenario is this. Okay, Obed-Edom had the Ark of the Covenant of the presence of the Lord at his place because it was returned, it was stolen, returned, and so he had it at his place. And the word says that the whole time it was at his place, the blessing of the Lord was on him. 2 Samuel 6:11 says that the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So in verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God. David went and brought the Ark of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Watch what happens. And so it was that when the bearers of the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, He sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And look at verse 14. And then David ran to his tent in private and worshiped the Lord. Is that what it says? He said David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. Notice it doesn't say he was dancing before the Lord in reserved, proper manner. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing the ark of the Lord and shouting with sound of the trumpet. So he was literally worshiping the Lord out in front of the entire house of Israel. So then he gets back to Jerusalem. And in verse 16 it says, and it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michael, the daughter of Saul, who he was married to, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she loved her man of God. Is that what it says? No, she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And notice what he did in verse 18. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. How many know he was equipped to bless the people at this point? Because his whole life was, when he's worshiping the Lord, how many know he's loading? Because it's not just a one-way deal. When you worship the Lord, the blessing of the Lord is upon you, right? And it's a reciprocated thing. As you're worshiping Him, He's infusing Himself into you. So by the time he got to Jerusalem, they put the ark in its place, the presence in its place, and he finished offering the offerings, and he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And then he distributed a little cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each of the people. And then notice what happened. And then when all the people left, then he went to go to his own house and he went to impart the blessing that was upon him to his own house. But guess what happened? Micah said, no. You look like a real idiot out there. This is Dan Olin translation. Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him in verse 20 and David and said to David, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servant maids as one of the foolish ones, shamelessly uncovering himself. Notice what David said. Oh, honey, just forgive me. I can't help myself sometimes. It'll never happen again. No. David said to Michael, first of all, lady, woman, let's get it straight. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father. Just tell the truth. And above all this house, to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel. And then he said this, therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. Let me ask you a question. When you come in here to worship and to praise, are you celebrating before Him? Remember what Paul said? That when we speak to you, we're speaking out from Him in His presence. When you come into a service, or when you're in your car, or when you're, you know, driving down the road, or when you're in your own house, or you're by yourself and you're worshiping Him, are you doing it because He's a reality to you? And you're celebrating before the presence of the Lord? Verse 22, and I'll be more lightly esteemed, David said, than this. In other words, honey, you think that was humbling? You just wait. I'm going someplace. He said, I'll be humbled in my own eyes, but with the maids of who you spoke, I'll be distinguished. How many want to be distinguished in the eyes of this city? Are y'all here today? Raise your hand if you still got a pulse. How many want to be distinguished in the eyes of this city? Some of you can decide later, I guess. The Holy Spirit wants to tell you how to do that. Do you want to know? Okay. So, now go to Luke chapter 7, verse 42. Luke 7, verse 42. There's something amazing in this story that I got to tell you I just really never saw. But the Spirit of God wants you to see it, and He wants you to get it. Luke 7, 42, Jesus was invited over for a meal to a Pharisee's house. And we know the story. There was a woman. Some have said it's Mary Magdalene. And she is there. And she's at His feet, and she's weeping and wiping His feet with her hair, and she's anointing Him with oil. And this is really getting on the Pharisees' nerves. Because this is just not the protocol. This is just not how we do it. Don't you know you're making a spectacle of yourself? And so Jesus asked a question in verse 42. Well, he tells a story about two people that owed somebody money, and one of them owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50, and neither one of them could repay. And He graciously forgave them both, and He asked the Pharisees, which one's going to love Him more? Now, I want you to forget you ever heard this story. Because if you think you know this story, then you're going to go someplace in your mind the Holy Spirit's not going. And the guy says, well, I suppose the one who forgave more, who He forgave more. And He said to him, you judge correctly. Now, turning to the woman, He says to Simon, the guy that was the Pharisee, He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, what I want you to see in this story is this. I want you to understand why that woman was there. She was there because she already knew her sins were forgiven. She was there acting in the presence of Him the way she was acting because she was living from the revelation that her sins were forgiven. She wasn't trying to get them forgiven. She didn't hold herself back because she felt unworthy to be in His presence. Because in this verse is what you find here in verse 47. He says, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. That phrase, have been forgiven, in the Greek New Testament is in the perfect tense, which means it is in the past. They've been forgiven in the past with the existing results. They're forgiven right now. So before she ever walked in that room, she was acting on the fact that she knew she was forgiven. And she took ownership of it. And then when He says, she loves much because she knows she's been forgiven much. I want to rephrase that a little way. What if we're not talking about how bad you are? Somebody who's a murderer loves Jesus more than somebody who's never did anything wrong their entire life. What if that's not the issue? What if the real issue is in both of those situations, whether a guy is a murderer, that was 500 denarii, or some guy who's never done anything wrong his entire life, he just owes 50. But what if the issue is really the level of the degree that they received that forgiveness is how they act? Because what he actually says here is, for this reason I say to you, her sins are many. They've been forgiven in the past. With the present results, they are forgiven now. And she loves much. And it says, he who has forgiven little. But the interesting thing about that phrase is in the Greek New Testament, and it is important, folks, is the fact that this is in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing, constant environment. But it's in the passive voice, which means they're on the receiving end of it. What does that mean? In other words, what he's saying here is, he who is receiving being forgiven only a little bit. The issue is not about the degree of whether you've ever done anything bad in your life, folks. The degree, the issue is this. And we can fill this place, every single one of these seats, with people, and the issue doesn't change. It doesn't matter what your past is, because in Christ, that doesn't exist anymore. So you can go kick that little red wagon over the cliff. The issue is, how much of his forgiveness are you going to walk in as a reality in your life? And it will, as he's showing you right here, and he shows you in 2 Corinthians, it will show up in the degree that you worship him any place you are. He says, he who receives a little bit of forgiveness reciprocates a little bit of love. But he who receives completely forgiveness loves much. Why was David not concerned about looking like a fool in the eyes of the entire house of Israel? Because he was walking in the revelation of 100%. He received 100% the fact that his sins are gone. His imperfections are gone. His failures are gone. And it was reflected in his outward actions. You say, well, what are you telling me that for? Have you ever been let's just take this scenario. I was reading a book one time. I just started reading this book, 3 weeks ago. And, I don't usually read the forewords because that's like more extra reading. You know, guys, you understand this. We just want to get to the chapters and get going. Let's just get to the chapters and get the book done. Forget about the forewords and all that stuff, the introduction. But I just thought, I'm going to read this. So I read it, and one of the people that wrote the introduction said, this first chapter made me cry. So I said, oh, that's interesting. So I read the first chapter. Nothing. Really? Man, it didn't do nothing for me. So I put the book down, came back to it in a week, and then I read it again. But this time I read it, and I didn't have a bunch of junk on my mind. I didn't have too much junk on my mind. I read it without being absorbed in life, and it hit me different. See, when we worship, folks, understand this, and I'm not saying this to put you on the spot, but would you want a pastor to be real with you, or would you want me to just pet you and throw cotton candy to you from the front? Okay, well, I do too, but just don't get it on your fingers and get the seats all sticky. We need to understand this, folks, because if we want to impact people, if we want to impact the city, you have to understand this. Go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We cannot live life from behind a veil. And when you live life from behind a veil, it shows up in your worship. Jesus said the one who receives being forgiven a lot, not in degree, but receives it 100%. It's 100% revelation to you what your daddy did for you. The result of that and what that looks like is you worship him with every fiber, every ounce of your being. You don't care what somebody thinks of you. You don't care that if you're in the middle of an auditorium and the thing is completely full of people, you don't care if you get down like this. Makes somebody uncomfortable. The reason you don't care is because the reality of what he did for you is more real than the guy sitting next to you. And folks, I'm not telling you, this is not a formula. We're not going to come in here, take all the chairs out, and just put mats down so that every Sunday we just all come down. You know, I'm not saying that. It's not a formula. But the fact of the matter is, if we're willing to do that, you'll make an impact in that city. Because your interaction with him is not based on your adequacy. It's not based on how you feel. It's not based on whether you think you got the goods. It's based on whether or not you're going to receive 100% whether he's forgiven you or not. And to whatever degree you decide to receive, your outward actions will show that. Look at what he says here. He says, this is the confidence that we have towards God, that our adequacy is not considered anything coming from ourselves. He's made us adequate. And then he jump forward. He says, this controls our boldness of speech. He says, we're not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end. So many, you know how many people, they put a veil up when they live life because they don't want somebody to see behind the veil to see the end. The problem is the end's not there. We walk around and live life trying to hide something that's not even there. Because it's not even an issue. I challenge you the next time you're in a worship service, or I challenge you, I don't care if you're by yourself, and I hope it makes you uncomfortable, because then you can break that, kick that thing over, burn it in a bonfire, and move on. Because the sooner that you're willing to go to the place that's not comfortable for you to interact with your daddy, the sooner you're going to experience the presence of him and the glory that surrounds the new covenant that's supposed to be going with you every place you are. The only reason it's not is because we're not willing to go there. He says, we're not like Moses who put a veil over his face. Guys, you know, look. Let everybody understand this. When you walk into this church, you can leave your veils out there. Because nobody cares about the stuff you think people care about. I don't give a flying flip if you wore the same shirt last week. I probably did. I don't care if you're wearing, you know, I don't care what your hair looks like. I don't care what you think you did wrong this last week. I don't care about any of that stuff. And nobody else in this place does either. So why are we making it, why are we making what we think is the end be an issue between our interacting with each other and our interacting with him? You know what worship should look like in this place? Everybody is spending themselves vertically. That's the way it should look. You know why? Because everybody's going to walk in 100% revelation of how much they're forgiven. I'm not talking about degrees of badness. I'm talking about the fact that you've received 100% forgiveness. The result, what you look like receiving 100% forgiveness and you knowing that you're completely free, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What that looks like is you spending 100% of your efforts and your energy worshiping him. So by the time we're done, you've poured yourself out. Because that's a direct revelation of you telling everyone, I understand how much I've been forgiven. I know you'd like that. But understand, it came from the Spirit of God. Notice it says here in verse 16, whenever a person turns to the Lord. The word turns there literally is the word returns. When a person returns to the Lord, it means you return from where you've wandered from. Your identity was in Jesus before it was ever in your parents, ever in your brother, ever in your sister, ever in your wife, ever in anything else, ever in your job, ever in anything else. Your identity was in Him. All He wants you to do is turn your gaze around, turn your steps around, and come back and look in the mirror, and you'll find that when you look in the mirror, you start off seeing Him, and then it changes, and you start seeing you. Because that's the real you. And then He wants you to live like it, act like it, worship like it, interact with your daddy like it. Because He is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Amen? Did you get anything out of this?
Thank you for listening. For service times and other event information, visit www.bestlifechurch.org.